we come to the next part in our series where we are looking together at the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Let me remind you what we have seen so far. Just over 500 years before the birth of Jesus, so 500 BC, God's Old Testament people, who were the Jews, were in exile. They were living far from home in the land of Babylon. But then in 538 BC, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the new world superpower, and that was the superpower Persia. And the Persian king, Cyrus, who was a pagan king, very unexpectedly allowed the Jewish people, the Jewish exiles, to return from the land of Babylon to their homelands. Returning to Jerusalem, the exiles discovered that their once proud city now lay in ruins. But they had high hopes of seeing the city rebuilt. So in particular, soon after their return, they laid the foundations to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But Old Testament books like Ezra and Haggai, which date from around the same time as the book of Zechariah, tell the story of how initial enthusiasm gave way to discouragement. And the work of rebuilding that had begun with such hope ground to a halt. And for 16 years, nothing happened. You just had foundations half built, half finished. Nothing happened. Morale began to sink. This is the context into which Zechariah came to confront, but also to encourage, the people of Jerusalem to get on with the work and complete the task. Zechariah was a prophet of hope and encouragement in difficult times. This morning we pick up the story in a small, though significant, section of the book. We are reading together from Zechariah chapter 6 and beginning to read at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 6 and beginning to read at verse 9. This is God's word. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord. Amen. In 1953, my dad was a teenager. And he had the opportunity to go to London and be in the crowd at the Victoria Monument on the day of the coronation. Hugely memorable event. Because coronations are rich in symbolism. And the high point of a coronation is when the crown is placed on the head of the new king or the new king queen. This section in our Bibles is entitled A Crown for Joshua. And it turns our minds towards the picture of a king. Joshua was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem community. And in verses 9 to 10, Zechariah was told to collect precious metals, silver and gold, and have them made into a royal crown. And then verse 11, he was to go and he was to place that head, or crown rather, on the head of Joshua. So here we have on the screen a picture of a king. Now Joshua was actually a priest who had been involved in the rebuilding efforts in the temple. He was not a king. And placing a crown on his head did not suddenly turn him into a king. But in verses 12 to 13, we discover that the reason Zechariah was told to put a crown on Joshua's head was as a sign, a symbol, pointing forward to an incredibly significant character who at a future point would come to lead God's people. Now let's unpack the symbolism of this a wee bit. Joshua has just had a crown placed on his head. And the symbolism of this pointed to the coming one day of a greater king, described in verse 13, as someone who would be clothed with majesty and who would sit and rule on his royal throne. Now Joshua's day job was that he was a high priest. And that role of his pointed, again the same verse, to the coming at a future point of a greater high priest. So here's something that's pointing to a greater king, to a greater high priest. But the other thing is, in Zechariah, and we also find this in the books of Ezra and Haggai, Joshua is pictured as a builder. Joshua is one of the key people in the building, the rebuilding of the temple of God. And the symbolism of this, and again we're in verse 13, is described as pointing to the future coming of a master builder who at some point would build a new kind of temple in a new age. But to understand how all this functioned, we need to remember that when Zechariah placed that crown on Joshua's head, nothing really changed. Cyrus, a pagan king, was still the king who was sitting on the throne. Joshua, an ordinary man leading an ordinary and at this stage dispirited people, was still the priest. And the Jerusalem temple was still a very modest work in progress. Nothing changed. But everything changed. Because suddenly through this prophetic action, placing the crown on his head, the coming of a new day and the coming of a new age had been announced. And so verses 14 to 15, the newly returned exiles were to take the crown and they were to keep it in a special place in the what was soon to be completed temple. A reminder that at some day in the future, a greater king, a greater high priest, a master builder would come in God's name to rule over God's people. Friends, the whole of the Old Testament is a book that waits, a book that looks forward to the coming of a special one sent by God himself, a unique person who came to be known in Jewish tradition as the Messiah. Now watch this. Turn to the New Testament section of the Bible. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is on page 965. We're now fast forwarding 500 years of waiting after the time of Zechariah. Page 965. Matthew writes, "This is the genealogy, the family tree, of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, to understand who Jesus is and to understand why he came into this world and ultimately what it means to follow him, we need to hear how the Bible describes him. Turn a few pages forward to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 21 verse 5, Jesus is on his way into the city of Jerusalem, hours before his crucifixion. And Matthew quotes this line, "See, your king comes to you." The New Testament writers describe Jesus as a king, a greater king than any king that they had ever had or ever would have. It's a picture that speaks to us of the authority of Jesus. Tim Keller is a popular Christian writer. He's also a pastor based in New York City. And just in the past week, he posted the following comment on his Twitter feed. He said this. He said, "No one is neutral. People know instinctively that if Christianity is true, they will lose control and not be able to live any way they wish. Becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, isn't about following rules. It isn't about trying to be squeezed into some kind of mold. It is about coming to a place where you acknowledge the authority of Jesus as your king. King over your work life. King over your relationships. King over your money. King over your ambitions. King over everything." On into the New Testament, turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. This is on page 1204. Page 1204. It says this. It says, "Since we have a great high priest," verse 14, "who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." The New Testament writers describe Jesus as a high priest, a greater high priest than any high priest had ever known. And that's a picture that speaks to us of the ability of Jesus. Let me again quote Tim Keller. He said this. He says, "See what you cost him. See how valuable you are to him. Now worship him." Becoming a Christian, growing as a Christian, isn't about becoming a good person. It isn't about trying to be a better person. It is about coming to a place where you acknowledge that your greatest need in life is to be forgiven for your sins. And then to realize that because of his death on the cross for you, Jesus, the Son of God, has the unique ability to declare you forgiven. Last week at the Oscars, 12 years a slave. Sitting here this morning, and could it be that you've been living as a slave for more years than that? You've been living as a slave to a way of life and to choices that are ruining you. Or living even as a slave to guilt, trying to be good but never feeling that you're sure you've done enough. Friends, there is a high priest. And his name is Jesus. And it is the cross that shows you what you cost him, that demonstrates to you how valuable you are to him. And so the invitation, maybe for you to become a Christian for the first time, or for others, an invitation to a place of renewal and a place of moving on and forward in your Christian life. The Old Testament section of the Bible and books like Zechariah are books that wait. They look forward to the coming of a special one sent by God himself. And we have seen how in the New Testament section of the Bible, Jesus is revealed to be that greater king and also to be that greater high priest. But finally, I also want us to see how Jesus is pictured in the New Testament as the master builder. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is on page 1146. Page 1146. These are words written to an early Christian church. Paul writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Those words speak of the work of Jesus. He is the builder. He is the master builder. And the New Testament section of the Bible tells us that in these days he is building his temple. But it is not like the temple in Old Testament times. The buildings we meet in are important. And if we are to show a community that the Lord matters to us, then it is important that we look after our buildings and that we develop our buildings in appropriate ways. But in the New Testament and in these days, the buildings we meet in are not the temple. Look again at those words in 1 Corinthians. You are the temple. Those words are written in the plural. It is a collective you. It's interesting. We know a few things about that particular church in Corinth. It wasn't big. It wasn't full of high flyers. And it wasn't perfect. There were a lot of struggling Christians in that church. But the message of the Bible is that in our communities and in our time, it is in ordinary places like that that the master builder, Jesus himself, is doing his work. And so, friends, there is an incredible dignity, a high calling, in finding our place in the life of a Christian church. And for many of us here, that place has become Ballyhenry. Together, a temple where God's Spirit dwells and where Jesus himself is building us up, building us together and adding new and living stones as people from within this community discover that they too are loved by Jesus himself. So what have we seen this morning? Well, we have seen how Zechariah was a prophet of hope and encouragement in difficult times. Called to place a crown on the head of Joshua, Zechariah engaged in an action that pointed forward, that looked to the coming of a greater king, of a greater high priest, of a master builder. For over 500 years, the people waited. But the waiting ends with the coming of Jesus, Messiah. He is the greater king with an authority that is unique. He is the greater high priest with an ability to meet the deepest need within each of us for forgiveness and peace with God. He is the master builder. And today in communities, towns, villages, cities, around the world and around this island, he is building and adding to his temple for the glory of his great name. Be part of it. Be part of it. Amen.